Many of you have likely had moments that you're enjoying, like an evening with friends or a special time at church or playing at the park or something, and you don't want to leave. Right? Someone says, time to go, but everything in you says, oh man, do we have to? I feel that way about finishing 1 Peter. It's been such a good time in the letter, but here we are. Colby Jones is going to preach next Sunday, Lord willing, on Psalm 23. And then our plan is to start a new sermon series in Titus. So hopefully we'll be doing Titus till the summertime, then Psalms over the summer, and possibly Ecclesiastes after that. So that's coming. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our sermon text on page 1017. We will be in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, just the final greetings there. It's also here that we find Peter's thesis about standing firm in God's grace when suffering in Jesus' footsteps. The Burj Khalifa stands over half a mile tall in Dubai. It was built to withstand wind gusts up to 150 miles per hour. At the top story, it will sway up to 5 feet. When something like a sandstorm hits, what keeps such a structure from toppling? 431,600 cubic yards of concrete in the foundation alone. That keeps it standing firm. Or if you think of an aircraft carrier and the way it's shaped, right? The USS Gerald Ford is 256 feet wide at the flight deck, but only 134 feet wide at the waterline. What keeps such a structure upright as it's going through the turbulent seas? Well, a ballast in the bottom of the ship that holds 7 million gallons of water. It shifts the center of gravity to keep it standing. And spiritually speaking, the church needs a foundation to stand firm when the storms of suffering approach. The church needs a weighty ballast to keep it upright when the waves of the world attempt to overturn us. And that foundation, that ballast, Peter says, is the true grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's read about it together in verse 12. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So like most New Testament letters, Peter closes with some final greetings. And usually in final greetings, we encounter names of other Christians serving beside the letter's author. That might include other fellow missionaries, maybe hosts of a house church, brothers and sisters who might be set forward as examples, maybe even somebody in need. But they're all the people who are listed are usually fellow partners in the gospel's advance. And that's no less true here. We find some gospel partners of Peter. He mentions a brother named Silvanus in verse 12. We have a record of Silvanus serving beside Paul and Timothy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 indicates that he preached alongside Paul and Timothy in Corinth. Silvanus also accompanied Paul when he wrote his both of his letters to the church in Thessalonica. But that's not all we know. Some English translations, like the NIV, recognize that Silvanus was a Latin version of the Greek name Silas. So that's the name Luke uses when he writes of this same brother in the book of Acts. He suffered with Paul for the gospel. He witnessed with Paul the night the Philippian jailer was converted. Silas was known as a prophet who encouraged and strengthened the church. And in Acts 15, his faithfulness alongside another guy named Judas, not Iscariot, another one, but alongside him, his faithfulness qualified him to be a letter carrier from the Jerusalem council. Okay, that's important because Peter uses similar wording here that Luke uses in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. These words here, by Silvanus I have written. So at first glance, it might seem like he's saying Silvanus is the secretary who penned Peter's words as he's speaking them, which wasn't an uncommon thing in the New Testament letters. But the specific wording here is best understood as an idiom common to Peter's day for the letter carrier. Okay, that doesn't mean a secretary wasn't involved. It just means we can't establish it from these words alone. So he is the letter carrier. And also a common practice was commending the letter carrier as trustworthy. The carrier often explained the details of the letter more carefully for the church. Thus, Peter calls Silvanus a faithful brother as I regard him. So as an apostle, Peter is putting his stamp of approval on Silvanus. We find some other gospel partners then in verse 13. She who is at Babylon. She who is at Babylon. There are several clues that suggest he's speaking about the church here, the church who's with Peter. One is the word chosen. You see, it's the same word that Peter used to open the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, where he writes to those who are elect or chosen, 1 Peter 1, 1. He uses it again in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, but you are a chosen race. Again, referring to the church. We could also add that God's people as a group are often depicted using feminine language. So like the bride of Christ, for example, in Revelation chapter 19. Second John chapter 1 calls the church in one city the elect lady, and the church in the other city the elect sister, right? That's 2 John 1, and then he ends 2 John that way. Another clue here is that Peter's theme of exile is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, in his letter. In the Old Testament, where was Israel in exile? Babylon. So Peter started his letter calling these Christians that were scattered across Asia Minor, he calls them exiles. And now he's closing the letter, and it seems to be establishing some solidarity between those who are scattered among Asia Minor and with those who are in Babylon proper. Now, funny thing is, ancient Babylon was a heap of ruins in Peter's day. So he's likely using Babylon the same way Revelation uses Babylon to describe Rome, city of Rome, and even more, Babylon as the city who opposes God and his people. Okay, so that's what Babylon ends up becoming a symbol for, and Peter's using it here to establish, hey, I'm writing to a bunch of exiles. Their faith is making them like foreigners in the world, and we're feeling the same thing here in Rome. So I'm writing to you. So she who's in Babylon refers to the church who's with Peter, and they are one with these Christians in election before God and one with them in exile before man. The last gospel partner we meet is Mark, also known as John Mark, the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And since Mark wasn't himself an apostle, there's good evidence to suggest that much of Mark's eyewitness testimony that he includes in his gospel is a result of this relationship right here with Peter, the apostle. So Mark became like a son to Peter. Peter was his spiritual father. When you see names like this listed in the final greetings, don't miss their significance. Back in chapter 5, verse 9, Peter mentioned, kind of in general, the brotherhood throughout the world. Right? They are experiencing the same kinds of sufferings as these Christians, but now we're getting faces and names of this brotherhood. You know, much like we pray, not just for the church in general, but we also pray for specific churches like Rock Creek and Pastor Doug Helms, or Trinity River and Pastor Ben Lacey, or Christ Fellowship and Pastor Keith. And doing so reminds us that Redeemer Church is not alone in this mission. We join with countless others whom the Lord has redeemed, and we know them by name. These final greetings force the eyes to look beyond our local body to see others and the solidarity we share with them in Christ. These names that are listed are evidence of the gospel's advance, of God's salvation spreading elsewhere. The content of 1 Peter has for its context the mission of God. Indeed, the letter itself is part of God's mission to save the church and keep us standing firm. So a lot of times when you read letters, we're tempted, especially in our circles, to merely focus on their theological content. And we forget this theological content is often framed by a larger mission of God. And we get a lot of that when we think about and meditate on these names and we start making connections with the book of Acts and what the gospel's doing and where it advanced next in that city, and we're connecting all the dots. So those are some gospel partners that Peter mentions and why they're important. Let's now get to the heart of Peter's closing here. He says there are two commands here: stand firm and greet one another, and then he finishes with a blessing. Okay, so let's look at the first command, to stand firm. Verse 12 says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, what is the true grace of God? Right? What is this pointing back to? Well, the whole letter. The whole letter. I mean, think about it. The letter itself opens with, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." God is the ultimate source, but the hope is that God multiplies his grace to these readers in and through Peter's words that he's written here. And if we just think for a minute over those words, according to Peter's words, this true grace of God includes especially the grace found in the person and work of Jesus. The grace of election was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. Apart from anything in us, God chose us in Christ for himself. There's also the grace of sanctification by the Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 2, he set us apart for obedience and sprinkling with Jesus' blood. Once we were enslaved to the passions of our flesh, but as Jesus' blood washes away our sins, it also gives us new hearts that want to obey God's will. It's part of what Peter says is being born again. Another grace that he mentions in chapter 1, verse 4, and that new birth has a goal of an imperishable inheritance, chapter 1, verse 5, because Jesus is imperishable. He is risen from the dead, such that our hope is a living one, not a dying one. According to chapter 3, verse 7, we are heirs of the grace of life. Peter mentions also the grace of our Heavenly Father calling us in chapter 1, verse 17. He ransomed us with the precious blood of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Chapter 3, verse 18. And right now, God's grace is also building us into a spiritual house, chapter 2, verse 5. There were some who rejected Jesus as the cornerstone, but why didn't we reject him? Well, God's grace. He chose us. God's grace made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Once we were not God's people, but now we are God's people, chapter 2, verse 10. Once we were going astray, but by grace we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Chapter 2, verse 25. But grace didn't stop there, did it? It sees us all the way through. In chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord is guarding us, right? He's guarding us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In chapter 3, verse 11, it says that God's varied grace is right now working through the various gifts of the church as we serve and as we speak for the glory of Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 5, he gives grace to the humble, everything that they need to persevere, he will provide. He cares for us when burdened with anxieties. And one day, chapter 1, verse 13 says, there is a grace that will be yours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On that day, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Chapter 5, verse 10. So it is no wonder when you step back and look at all that Peter has written that Peter calls him at the end of this letter, the God of all grace. The whole letter has been grace upon grace upon grace. From election to final glory. This is the true grace of God. But that wasn't all the letter mentioned. The grace that saves is also the grace that transforms. The obedience for which the Holy Spirit set us apart is itself a grace under the new covenant. And so when Peter says things like, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy in all your conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear." When he says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." when he says, wives, submit to your husband, or husbands, honor your wife. Well, these things too are a grace of God. The Spirit uses these very words to produce in us the obedience of the new covenant. And that should remind us to steer clear of any teaching that treats God's grace as tolerance for sin. Grace never minimizes sin. Titus chapter 2 says that the grace revealed in Jesus, it trains us. It trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's what God's word does through Peter as well. His exhortations are a grace that trains us in righteousness. The grace Peter has in view, it also includes the gift of getting to follow in Jesus' footsteps. In chapter 2, verse 19, we noted how Peter instructed slaves to submit to their masters with all respect, not only to the good ones, but to the gentle, to the good ones and the gentle ones, but also to the unjust ones. Verse 19 then says this, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Literally, that means this is grace. We find it again at the end of verse 20. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is grace before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So I think he's saying more than just, hey, God bestows favor on you when you act this way. He's saying that suffering for Jesus' sake is itself a gracious privilege. And that's why Peter says elsewhere that we can rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. By grace, God has put you on a path where you get to follow Jesus. Even when that path leads through suffering for his sake, he is worthy. So do you see the path of following Jesus as part of God's grace to you? So from the grace that saves, to the grace that transforms, to the grace that enables us to follow Jesus, to the grace that is coming for us at the revelation of Jesus, Peter has explained the true grace of God. And that grace is our massive foundation. That grace is the ballast in our ship to keep us upright against everything the world throws at us. Peter says to stand firm in it. Don't shift away from the grace of God in Jesus. Why does he have to tell them this? Well, it's spoken to people who will suffer attack from the devil. Remember verse 8? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Resist him, firm in your faith. These people were also suffering from other people. So at one level, you got Satan at work, and he's behind others who are at work to persecute them. So you got these people are also suffering from others doing harm to them. We saw how the world was speaking against them, slandering them, maligning them, causing them a fiery ordeal. In chapter 1, verse 7, they have been grieved by various trials, and there are times that grief will make you want to give up, not stand firm, but forget it. Then there are also the temptations of the world that can lure us away from God's grace, right? We talked about the glory of human kingdoms in chapter 1, verse 25. They fade away like the grass, but we're often lured by those human kingdoms and powers. In chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. They wage war. Do you realize the battle you're in? You have assaults from every side fighting to consume you. But the answer is not fight with all your might. Fight back with human strength. It's stand firm on the grace of God. Stand firm in His strength, His grace. Plant yourself on the unshakable, dependable grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you will make it as a sojourner when suffering in Jesus' footsteps. Peter also says here to greet one another. Greet one another with the kiss of love. That's the other command here. The Apostle Paul ends 4 of his letters with similar words, except he calls it a holy kiss. Peter calls it the kiss of love. This was a common greeting among Jews in Peter's day, and it's still a customary greeting in other cultures. When I traveled to visit some missionaries in Turkey, the brothers greeted me with a kiss, and I just preferred that other men's beards not rub my face that much. But there we were, needed to receive this blessing. Grace. That's good. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 22, our love for one another was to be earnest, right? It was also to be, he said, without hypocrisy. So I'm wondering here if part of this kiss of love, right? Is he saying something like, don't greet each other like Judas kissed Jesus with hypocrisy? No, greet one another with love, with the warmth and fondness of family. It goes along with his repeated use of brothers and brotherly affection and brotherhood. Now, to be clear, I don't think his point is to stress this particular cultural form of affection, a kiss, right? I think Howard Marshall makes a good point here. He says, the cultural significance of a particular action must be taken into account if, for whatever reason, kissing is inappropriate. Well, some other culturally acceptable substitute should surely be adopted in its place. The danger is to do nothing, keeping other Christians at arm's length. That's the danger. The point here is that you're no longer afraid to be close to one another because Jesus' cross has overcome everything between you. There's no longer hostility or fear or insecurity or bitterness, but there's an earnest sense of love for one another. Peter says, keep greeting one another that way, this with his earnest love. What tangible ways might you cultivate this warmth and fondness for one another? Maybe it is through an embrace when you greet one another. Maybe it's an arm around the shoulder in time of distress. What about holding hands when the doctor shares bad news? Earlier in the letter, Peter discussed showing hospitality. So what about sharing meals together? That's a very tangible expression of love. Some of you are very good also at noticing things that people enjoy and then surprising them with those those things multiple times in this church. I've also been on the receiving end of someone looking me in the eye and saying, I forgive you. And then embracing me as if to say, and I'm with you, right? I hold nothing against you. So whatever form the affection of family takes, love here is motivating it all. And how could it be otherwise in the church? 1 John 4, verses 7 to 11 say, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you step back and again and kind of look at what he's doing here, if you combine the command of verse 12, stand firm, with the command of verse 14, greet one another, you begin to see that our standing firm in grace is a community effort. Standing firm is a church endeavor. It's not just an individual endeavor. We need each other as we continue to stand firm in God's grace. You see, by writing, greet one another, he assumes that we'll be meeting together, eating together, gathering together. We won't be going it alone or isolating ourselves from others. Through your presence and your hugs and your visits and your gifts and your words and your help, and your meals and your table, God is working in and through these tangible things to keep you standing firm in his grace. That's why Peter also said earlier, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. He uses your words and your deeds to impart his grace to others. And then finally, Peter closes with a blessing here. He says, peace to all you who are in Christ. Peace to all you who are in Christ. Some time ago, I saw a sign at a protest that read, no justice, no peace. No, like K-N-O-W. No justice, no peace. But I wondered, whose justice? Right? Another shirt read, peacemaker across the front, but in the background flew an LGBT flag. Still another read, give peace a chance. Be armed just in case, with an AR-15 across the middle. So no doubt people long for peace, only the peace they have in mind isn't always the same. And so the war goes on. Nor is it the sort of peace that Peter has in mind here. People often reduce peace to the mere absence of conflict. But in the scripture, peace has more to do with the presence of God blessing the world with his perfect rule. The true peace exists only when you stand in a right relationship with your Maker, who then orders your relationships with others. And that's why Peter clarifies, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Who are in Christ. True and lasting peace cannot be found in the world or in ourselves. It must be found in Christ. And that's because we're all born in Adam. in sin. In sin, we hate and we are hated. In sin, we put ourselves above others. In sin, we harbor bitterness and make false assumptions. In sin, our passions make war with others. All of this horizontal madness is a result of a vertical rebellion against our Creator. And until that is made right, you will never know true peace. But in His grace, God has reached down to bring us back to Himself. Peter said it earlier like this: Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. He also said this in chapter 2, Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And He's quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 4, which also says this: Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What kind of peace? Peace with God. Peace with God. That peace then frees us to live in righteousness. And what does righteousness include according to 1 Peter? Well, chapter 3, verses 8 to 11 includes unity of mind. It includes sympathy and brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, doing good, seeking peace, that is peace in relation to others, and pursuing it. So being in Christ makes us right with God, and then it also, because of what Christ is doing in us, it makes us right with one another. Some of you want peace in your marriage, and you want peace in your home, and you want peace in your relationships, and you want peace in yourself, but you're not spending much time with the God of peace. Your heart isn't full of peaceful attitudes because communion with the source of peace is not there. If you want true and lasting peace, you must come to Christ Himself and keep coming to Christ Himself. If your soul is in turmoil this morning, then bring your burdens to the God who gives grace, and you will find peace in Christ. But this peace in Christ is not only for the individual Christian, it is also to give us hope as a church. That's why he says it as a blessing here to them all, peace to all of you, not just to you individuals, but to all of you together who are in Christ. So this should also give us hope as a church. When we find ourselves in conflict with the world, we might also find ourselves in conflict with one another. Because things get really complex in the world sometimes. So how will a community of sinners who are saved by grace, yes, but who are still gradually maturing in Christ, how will a community of sinners relate to one another peacefully? Well, they will do so in Christ. Right? If God can overcome the separation between us and Him, oh, He can overcome the separation you have with one another. Depend on Him, ask for His help, learn His ways. According to chapter 1, verse 2, He is a God who multiplies peace to His people. And in knowing this peace in Christ also helps us speak to the world. The world's attempts at peace will not last, right? They can attempt peace talks in the Middle East. Public servants can set goals for more peaceful cities, neighborhoods. And wherever God's common grace leads people to pursue a true good for society, well, we should be the loudest supporters as a church. But in our support, we must extend to these same people the special grace of God in Christ. If any group wants to experience real and lasting peace, they must first know the God of peace. So let's point others to Him in Christ. Or, to use Peter's words from earlier in the letter, let's proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But this peace here, part of the reason Peter can say it as a blessing, peace to all of you who are in Christ, is because it also points forward to another day. A day of peace on earth when all things are rightly ordered beneath God's rule. Those who are in Christ will enjoy the peace of a new creation. And how helpful this is for sojourners when they are standing firm in God's grace, when suffering in Jesus' footsteps. I mean, think about the governments to whom we must submit will not always bring peace. And if they do, it won't last. Peter's writing this during the time of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and they are gone. But there's coming a day when the increase of Jesus' government and of His peace, there will be no end. So, fellow sufferer, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, all shall be well. All will be at peace. Until then, stand firm in the true grace of God. Make the grace of God your ballast, and the winds and waves of this world will not topple you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this letter. We pray that You would help us live it as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen.